Once again, in the Word of God to 1 Kings chapter 19, where we have the account we've read of Elijah the prophet atop the mountain in such amazing circumstances. And we take as our text this morning a statement that is repeated twice in this passage that we've read. For in verse number 9, the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And we come again to the end of verse 13, where the voice came unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" This is a question I want us to consider today, and want you to consider very carefully. What doest thou here? Place your name in the blank where Elijah's appears. What doest thou here? This is a question asked by God. And as we know, God does not ask questions because he needs information. He asks them because he knows the information and it needs to be known unto the one he questions. And so this question to Elijah is of the same order as that first question that we hear God asking, "Adam, where art thou?" What a question that must have been, ringing through the beauties of the Garden of Eden, as Adam, who had known God's presence with joy, was now hiding from him. And to add to the torment of his fallen estate, he hides and hears the voice of God, "Adam, where art thou?" The very voice and question instills a great sense of guilt and defect in the sinner Adam's heart, for he knows that God knows that he's hiding from God. He knows that God is inquiring after him. He knows that he stands guilty before God. And as he has been shamed by nakedness with his wife, now he is shamed by utter nakedness of soul in the eyes of most holy God. This is the nature of God's questions. "Adam, where art thou?" It wasn't long afterward that God asks another question. "Where is Abel, thy brother?" This was asked of Cain, who had murdered his brother Abel. "Where is Abel, thy brother?" How that question must have reverberated, not simply in the ears, but in the very soul of Cain, shaking him to the very depths, for he had become history's first murderer, and it was fratricide, the murder of his own brother. "Where is Abel, thy brother?" There was another question of this nature asked once, as the Lord Jesus stepped forth from the Garden of Gethsemane to say to the mob that had come to arrest him, "Whom seek ye?" He knew who they were seeking, and so did they. They didn't need to articulate who it was they sought. But the very asking of the question to their face forced them to stop and contemplate who it was they were seeking. They were not out after a criminal. They were coming to arrest a man who by every testimony was a righteous man. They were not coming to arrest one accused of crime and yet to be proven guilty. They were coming to arrest one who, when accused, would only expose the confusion and lies of his accusers. And so Christ graciously asks the multitude, "Whom seek ye? Stop! Think about what you're doing. Contemplate who it is that you are wanting to deliver as a felon unto the authorities." Well, I say the question before us today is of that same category. What doest thou here, Elijah? And as we consider that question, there are three things to be contemplated. What? What doest thou here, Elijah? What is he doing? There is another to be contemplated. What doest thou here, Elijah, what are you doing in this place? And there is a third to be contemplated. What doest thou here? Elijah, why are you here? Well, that's where we begin. Elijah was there in what we might call in modern terminology an absolute meltdown. I'm not going to fault Elijah today, as we are often prone to do. If we dare to do so, we had better do so recognizing what James says, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And so we are prone to meltdowns as well. This is what Elijah is experiencing, but the wonder of it is that it is such an opposite extreme to what he had been only hours, at the most a couple of days before. Elijah, in this situation, had entered into it some 3.5 years earlier, when idolatrous Israel needed to be chastened by God. And so Elijah prayed, and James says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain for 3 years. And for 3.5 years, it did not rain. And as the whole land of Israel had thus been brought into such a parched condition of drought, and we are led to believe that Elijah is blamed for it. Evidently, he prayed openly and publicly that it not rain, because Ahab, the wicked king upon the throne, he is ready to accuse Elijah for the woes of the country. And Elijah challenges Ahab, who has a repository of safety and blessing for Baal and Baal's false prophets. Elijah challenges him and the prophets to a showdown on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel's an interesting place. You can stand there and look to the west and see in the distance the Mediterranean Sea. And then you turn and look the other direction, and you see in the distance a mountain with something of a bowl shape in the top of it. You can't see the bowl shape from Mount Carmel, but that bowl on the top of that mountain is where Nazareth was and is, the place that our Lord was raised. And there on that beautiful site overlooking the valley of Jezreel, where many of battles were fought in Israel's history, there on that mountain, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, build your altar, put your sacrifice upon it, and then cry out to Baal that he might hear you. And throughout the day, the prophets of Baal cried out, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, wanting fire to fall from heaven upon their sacrifice in confirmation of their god Baal's might. And Elijah watched and mocked. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's away vacationing. They cut themselves with swords and lancets trying to get the attention of God Baal. Baal, who had ears but could not hear and eyes but could not see. And he had hands and feet, but others had to carry him. Such was the God of the wicked. At the close of the day, Elijah built his altar out of 12 stones, had a trench dug around it, placed the wood and the sacrifice animal upon it, invited servants to go to the sea and bring barrels of water, and they utterly drenched the offering so that a flame could never start. And then Elijah prayed, and immediately with his prayer, God sent fire upon the altar, such fire that the wood and the sacrifice and the stones and the water were all consumed. And with such power, Elijah stood forth for truth. This is what I say. He was the very opposite of what we see him at in this chapter. And going forward in that courage and triumph, he took sword to hand and killed 450 prophets of Baal. There at the bottom of Mount Carmel is the brook Kidron, which when we were there had no water running in it. It is a dry brook bed. The water runs only when there is a sudden deluge of rain. And it was at that brook that Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal and then prayed for rain. He needed rain to wash those prophets out to sea. And indeed, the rain came in such abundance, I can imagine that the little valley where the Kidron River or stream was suddenly roaring with water, and the beheaded bodies of those prophets of Baal washed away as if God was cleaning the earth. And that brings us to chapter 19 and verse 1, where it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." I would like to have been a fly on the wall. One preacher years ago described Ahab and Jezebel with these images. Ahab was the ugly, grumpy toad sitting hunched upon the throne of Israel. And Jezebel was the beautiful, graceful serpent lying coiled beside him on the throne. She was the wicked, venomous one who fueled all the more so the wickedness of her husband, which was sufficient and enough of its own. She was the one who had harbored the prophets of Baal and seen to it they were fed and wined and clothed in luxury. And Ahab has to come home and say to this ruthless, vile, headstrong, and what must have been nasty woman, Jezebel, we lost. And it wasn't pretty. I can imagine the hammer coming down upon his head in the form of her sharp razor tongue, and him enduring her berating as he, once again, weak man that he was, had been on the losing side, and 450 of the prophets that she had fed and wined and clothed were dead. And in her rage, she says, "I'm going to do the same thing to Elijah." And Elijah, who could not be moved by anything, who was as solid as a rock, suddenly flees, his knees trembling perhaps, and he runs for his life. I do not fault him. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The distance between horrific weeping and hilarious laughing is in fact a very short distance. And we are so fickle that we can go from one to the other in an instant. And as Elijah has experienced the exhilarating euphoria of triumph and of might, and none can stand against him, the distance from that emotional high to an equal low is not as great as we might imagine. And suddenly he is running for his life. And he goes to Beersheba, a number of miles south of Mount Carmel, and sits under a tree, the King James Version says a juniper tree, and he goes to sleep there and is awakened by an angel. The writer of Hebrews says concerning the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation?" And so there is an angel who is also something of a master chef, for he has a meal for Elijah, and Elijah eats the cakes of bread that have been baked upon a hot stone and goes back to sleep again, only to be awakened and told, "Eat." Verse number 7, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and said, "Eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And that tells us something. The angel knew about a journey that Elijah was about to embark upon. There's no suggestion to this point that Elijah has known about it. He has simply fled from Carmel down to Beersheba and is out in the wilderness now trying to be safe. But God knows about a journey he's going to take. And the angel that is serving God by serving Elijah knows about it too. And so he says, take this food and eat it because you've got a great journey. And the next thing you know, Elijah is on the move and he goes 40 days and 40 nights on the nourishment of that one meal. God is working. This is miraculous. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And it is the very word of God which is now energizing Elijah, though he is downcast and discouraged and fearing for his life, and in fact saying, Lord, take my life. It's not even worthy that I should live. But we find in verse 8 that he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, we have considered two of the points I mentioned earlier. What doest thou here, Elijah? And what doest thou here? Elijah, of all people, mighty stalwart. What's he doing? He's running in terror from Jezebel. But it will be shown, I believe, that his flight from Jezebel was not simply a matter of a frightened human fleeing danger. There is more to it. For God is working. Is it not evident in that an angel has already come to minister to the prophet? And is it not evident in that angel has fed the prophet a meal which will nourish him for 40 days and 40 nights? And so for the rest of our consideration, we deal with the question, what doest thou here? And that, I believe, is the very core of what this passage is teaching us. What doest thou here? Where? Where was Elijah? Well, look again at verse 8. It says, he went 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Let us recognize what this is. Horeb is simply another name by which Mount Sinai is known. This is the place where God had appeared among men in order to give his law, in order to give his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And now, by circumstances one would not have anticipated, Elijah appears at Mount Sinai where the law of God was given, and only one other man is known to have appeared there. This is the place where Moses came upon a bush that was burning but was not consumed, as he watched his father-in-law's flocks on the backside of the desert. This is the place where at the burning bush God spoke to Moses out of the bush, saying, take off your shoes, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. This is the place where God revealed himself to Moses by that name, Jehovah, the self-existent one. No better illustration of his self-existence than the unfueled flame in the bush, a flame that needed nothing to keep burning, the self-existent one. And Moses that day was told of God that he was to lead the people of Israel out of captivity. In other words, Moses, who's been in the wilderness watching his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years, having fled from Egypt for fear that the king would kill him, similar circumstances to what Elijah experienced, Moses there receives from God the commission to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, even as Elijah there this day will receive from God the commission to anoint a king of Syria and a king of Israel and a prophet Elisha who will minister with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elijah's coming downcast and in such a state of meltdown to Mount Sinai, far now to the south, removed from Carmel, was no fickle accident. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. At that mountain, Moses had returned with the people of Israel, and God had met Moses and given him the Ten Commandments, the law of God. It was the first place at which the written word of God was delivered unto men, written by the very finger of God upon stone tablets. And now Elijah is there that he might receive the very word of God. And surely when the question came to him, "Elijah, what doest thou here?" there was a significance to that question that Elijah began to recognize. He knew where he was. This is where the deliverer of Israel had been called from the bush. This is where the law of God had been given. Of all of the coincidence, no, of all of the providence, this is where Moses had been for 40 days and 40 nights without food to eat. And the God who had sustained Moses by his own word now is sustaining Elijah. Elijah, you run from Jezebel, but look who holds you, the same one that held Moses. And who in all of Israel's history could surpass Moses in terms of being used of God, anointed and powerful among his people? We read this morning in the call to worship of Moses being there in the presence of God on that mountain. And now Elijah on that mountain is in the presence of God. And as God put Moses in a cleft of the rock and covered it so that Moses would not see God as he passed by, but would only get a glimpse from the back, so now Elijah is in a cave on that mountain, as we read in verse 11, "Behold, the Lord passed by," identical to what Moses had experienced. And his passing by was an amazing manifestation of his presence. Even as Sinai once before had shaken under the presence of God, now there is on Sinai again what the prophet experiences, a great earthquake. I don't know if we have any spelunkers among us or not. And if we do, I don't know if that's the way you say it or not. But spelunkers are cave explorers. And so many of you have no doubt been in a cave. I remember the pleasure 2 or 3 summers ago when Pastor Tamamuka Barrow was visiting with us from Kenya as we drove together to Tennessee, of stopping and taking him into a cavern for the first time in his life. It's chilly in there. I don't know about you, but whenever I get into a cavern, I always have this distant, distant, remote thought. What if an earthquake struck? Closed us off in here. Wouldn't need an air conditioner. But there's a lot of other stuff we'd need. Elijah's in a cave, and the mountain is shaking. And he knows it's the presence of God, but God is not in the earthquake. We read there in verse number 11, a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Think about this. You have seen some mighty winds. You have seen pictures of where they have come through with great destruction, but have you ever seen or heard reports of wind that is so powerful it actually breaks rocks? This is what Elijah is observing from inside the cave as the wind roars past with such might that rocks are literally broken. And the pictures I've seen of Sinai and the place that they said was Sinai when I was there, that's about all there is rock. Big, powerful rock. The wind breaking it. But God was not in the wind. He rides upon the storm. And then there was fire. Fire raging past the opening of the cave. Once before there had been fire upon that mountain when the great lawgiver descended to give his law unto Moses, unto us. And Elijah sees it all. But God is not in the wind. God is not in the fire, even though he is a consuming fire. And God is not in the earthquake. Instead, then, Elijah hears a still small voice. And the voice says again, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Such question certainly compels unto a searching. And may it be that every one of us hears that question this day addressed personally. What doest thou here, John? What doest thou here? I could call your names, I won't. But what doest thou here? For though we are not upon Sinai, as Moses and Elijah were, yet the God who met them there promises to meet his people wherever they are. And though we do not have the blazing fire and the deafening roar of a rock-splitting wind, nor do we feel the shaking of the earth, yet we have something mightier than that. We have the Word of God. It is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It is indeed the flaming sword of the Spirit. It is the very revelation of God unto men. And we are together today with the Scriptures, the Word of God. We have more knowledge of God than did Moses or Elijah. For Peter writes concerning the Old Testament prophets to say that they longed to search into the things which are now revealed unto us. They didn't know how the work of atonement would be effected by Christ upon Calvary. We do. They didn't know what the content of the New Testament epistles would be. We do. They did not even have the completed Old Testament. We do. And are therefore more exposed to the knowledge of God than they were. What doest thou here? The same God of heaven asks us, as he asked the prophet of old, what doest thou here? Look at Elijah's response. Verse 14, he repeats what he has said in verse 10, the first time the question was asked. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He had been. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, they had thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He poured out his complaint unto God. And this is what we are to do. What doest thou here? Recognize that we are in a holy place, as Moses and Elijah were. Recognize that we hear a holy word and we receive it to ourselves, as Moses and Elijah did. And pour out our petitions unto God, as Moses and Elijah did. Is not Elijah's petition somewhat self-centered? So is mine. And doubtless so is yours. Does he seem to have a high estimate of himself and take upon himself a martyr's complex? Well, which of us has ever thought as lowly of ourselves as we should? Which of us has never exercised a haughty and an arrogant praying? But he prayed, and he poured himself out to God, and God did not rebuke him. And in fact, through the psalmist, the very Spirit of Christ would utter something of the same sentiment of how they lashed his back, how they plowed long furrows upon it, how he gave his cheeks to the smiters and his beard to those that plucked out the hair, and how he hid not his face from shame and spitting. For Elijah is something of a deliverer among the people of Israel. And though here he as man complains as man, like all of us have done, yet the one to whom he complains is the God of unbounded mercy and undiluted grace. And rather than a scornful rejection, he instead prophesies to the prophet, you are to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Syria was not Israel. Syria was another country, at times an enemy country of Israel. The one who anoints the king possesses a power the king does not possess, and is thus, in a sense, higher than the king. This is what is yet in store for Elijah. But then he's not finished. He is to go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. The anointer of a second king, Elijah will be. So much for Jezebel, the king's wife, wanting to take his life. He will anoint Ahab's successor. And Jezebel will be dog food. For indeed, as Jehu, rough man that he was, came galloping to Samaria in his chariot, wicked Jezebel fearing doubtless that her days were limited, painted her face and stood in the window to call out to him as he came through. And he shouted to her attendants, "Cast her down." Imagine that, the queen's servants casting her out the window to the ground. But they did it. Who knows how many times they had withstood her slapping rage and were now glad to get their own revenge. And with all of her paint and gold and refinery, she fell like a wicked woman to the earth, where Jehu trampled over her with his chariot and horses. And before they could come to clean her up, the dogs had eaten everything but the wicked palms of her hand with which she had hoped to kill the prophet. And in fact, the prophet's word about her was fulfilled, for he had prophesied, "Dogs would eat their flesh." And Elijah anoints Jehu king. And as he's on his way to Damascus in Syria, where he will anoint Hazael the next king over Syria, he goes by way of the home of a young man, Elisha, and he anoints him to be the prophet who succeeds in his prophetic office. And it is the prayer of Elisha, "God, give me a double portion of Elijah's spirit." And God did. And Elisha goes forth in a ministry that is double the ministry of Elijah, who anointed him. Let us consider these few matters. Our Lord observes our circumstances, every one of them, external and internal circumstances. He knows where we are. Elijah was never out of God's reach or sight. He knows our needs, present and future, and so he gave Elijah a meal that would last for 40 days and 40 nights. He meets those needs abundantly. He directs our paths to bring us into his communion. If I become a godly man, there is nothing in it for me to boast. God has brought me to that place. And that's exactly what he's doing with Elijah, as he will do with all of his people. He searches our hearts and exposes our weaknesses. Thus he did to Elijah. May it be unto us as well. He answers our weaknesses by the display of his might. Hear the roar of the wind that shatters the rocks, and the blazing fire by which God announces that he's coming. He examines our ways and forces us also to examine them. His testing is never in vain, but it is preparation for greater service. And as a final stroke of comfort to Elijah, God says to him, "By the way, Elijah, you say I and I only am left. I've reserved to myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." By which we see it is ultimately God's day and God's battle and God's reserving to himself whom he will. May the Spirit of God in that still small voice speak to each heart. "Yes, yours, sir. Yours, ma'am. What doest thou here?" Let us all stand together as we pray. O God of Elijah, grant to us such revelations of thyself in Scripture as thy prophet received before there was the Scripture. And not only revelations of thyself, but revelations of ourselves, of what we are, that we might know our frailness and our weakness, and yet know in Christ our ultimate triumph, and the fact that every step of our lives between today and that day of triumph is orchestrated by thee unto that victory. For any here outside of Christ, may they be taught by your Spirit the immeasurable blessings of being thy people, rejoicing in the fact that all things work together for good, but only to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Bless thy food to our spiritual good and to thy own glory forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.